This time I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. This is the word of God. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Come and see what God has done. His awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come in here, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we would ask that by your Spirit, you will lead us through these words. Help us to understand them and also help us to see how they apply in our lives. And may we enter into the spirit of this and be like it and do it well. And may you be praised. May you be praised with the thoughts of our mind and the meditation of our heart, the words on our lips. And Lord, we pray also that you will prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Prepare us also for participating in this table with you as our host. You who invite us to it. You alone who can bless us through it. So Father, in every element of our service, in every moment of our time, we pray that you will be honored and that we will be made a little bit more like you, that will love you more and follow you more faithfully. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the text pretty obviously divides. Verses 1 through 12 is like a corporate hymn. Verses 13 through 20 is very personal in terms of thanksgiving. And that is often the movement in life. That is, there's things we celebrate together as the corporate people of God, but also those things need to be internalized. It needs to be personal to you. It's not just that God does things for people, it's that God does things for you. Like he cares for you. And the individual and the corporate are never antithetical. They're never mutually exclusive. They go together. Now, this psalm starts, again, something which starts to recur if you're looking forward in psalms, and that is the phrase, shout for joy. We've talked about this before, but here it is again. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. This is not a funeral dirge. This is actually rejoicing in God. There is excitement and power and movement and rapidity behind this. People are engaged with this. And so the idea is that people are so overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord and with all that he is, with all that he's done, that you just can't be too slow in praising him. Like there has to be some sort of vibrant robustness in what you're doing. This requires a lot of deep thought, but you can't shout quietly. Okay, so it's shout for joy. It's be into this, and not because people are chastising you or saying, "Well, you should be happy." It's because you are. And I know I've said these sorts of things before, and just forgive me for repeating it. But if you're at a concert, and the concert is phenomenal, and the person sings their last song, you don't need people walking around going, "Oh, okay, why don't you clap for them?" It's a spontaneous response of appreciation. You know, the one thing that you are never going to experience, but you can imagine, is if the Leafs win the Stanley Cup. Like, you will never need to, if it's on home ice, you will never need to say to the fans, you know, if the Leafs game 7 score in overtime, you never need to say, "Oh, this is when you cheer." Because there's a spontaneity and an overflow of things that you care about. And so the idea here is, you just love God. And when you think about God, you have to shout for joy. It's a big deal. It moves you. It matters. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. That's fascinating. That's well worth meditating on and trying to implement. That is, the word glory is used twice in this verse. We praise God for his glory, but the offering of praise is itself supposed to be glorious. Our praise is to be robed in glory. So that when we offer praise to God, people should say, "Yeah, that's glorious." That's worth thinking about. In the law, there was a command that the robe of the priest needed to be made beautifully. Quality matters. Beauty matters. Aesthetics matter. There's supposed to be a fitting. You remember Marshall McLuhan? The medium is the message. It's a lot of wisdom in that. Not always, but often. And people should be able to see the way that offering of worship is presented is beautiful and glorious, because that is part of the message that we are presenting to God. You are beautiful and glorious, so we work hard to make our praise glorious. That's supposed to be what we do. That is supposed to be part of what it means for the corporate people of God to praise him. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, "How awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name." Now, in terms of praising God and the sort of collocation of we praise him and he's defeated his enemies bow before him, probably one lens of this would be, think about the celebrations all over the world when when the Nazi regime failed. You celebrate when evil powers are defeated. So this isn't God just sort of like, you know, bullying people because, you know, he's stronger than they are. This is God making things right. This is God sort of defeating evil. And we praise God for that. You know, we celebrate human bravery when people confront evil and keep other people safe. When people confront evil and defeat it, we celebrate those people as heroes. Here, God is sort of depicted as the cosmic hero who subdues all that is evil. And so the entire earth bows before him and praises his name. Then the psalmist corporately invites people to literally behold the works of God. Come and see what God has done. Let me tell you what he has done. And this is where you get what's referred to as intertextuality. That is, one of the fascinating things about Scripture is Scripture brings forward other Scripture texts that then become the heart of what they're saying as well. So this text, for example, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. That's obviously Exodus. This is obviously the liberation and the crossing through the Red Sea. And so the idea is, now we are going to write Scripture in order to celebrate God. But to do that, we bring forward other Scripture. So it's working the text together. Now, we talked about this actually in Sunday school. Rob mentioned this. Didn't use the term intertextuality, but this is precisely what he's talking about, where you have Proverbs, and Proverbs is addressing certain themes, but then you see those themes also worked out in the prophets, for example. And both are actually pulling forward the law. And so what you get is Scripture builds upon itself and brings forward other previous texts as blocks in, or as bricks in the wall that you're constructing. So the praise here of, let's praise God, the psalmist says, if we're going to praise God, and we're going to consider what are some of the great works of God, let's think about Exodus. Let's think about how God redeemed us. Let's think about how we were in slavery, and God brought us out. Let's think about the substitutionary sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Let's think about the great deliverance. Let's think about the great enemies who oppressed us and were more powerful than us, but God was stronger than they were. Let's think about it. And then, as we think about him miraculously leading us out and defeating our enemies, come, let us rejoice in him. Like, it's not good enough to recount the history if it doesn't lead to rejoicing in him and praising his name. Because what he's done is good. So you reflect on history and God's great works to rejoice, to praise him, because he's worthy of being praised. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. If you're thinking about Exodus thoughtfully, you see what happens when they do. Praise God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. It's a theme. He's preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. That's interesting. God, you've got us through this. But it wasn't an easy road. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. They've come through. But what they've come through is fire. I'm actually not made of gold. However, I suspect gold doesn't love the experience of being put into a fire. We just have to work pretty hard imaginatively with that imagery. But nonetheless, gold probably does not want to be in the fire. And yet that's where it's purified. It's not made goldier, which I think is a term, But the impurities are burned away. The dross is separated. So that what remains is purer. But the process is fire. Lord, you refined us as silver. That means you're making us pure, but it burns. You're making us pure. But because of the type of substance we are, being purified, it's not always pleasant. It's not always easy. To use a different type of analogy, we all know that if you want to be physically fit, the only way to do that is to binge watch Netflix and eat junk food. Right? We all know you have to work. We all know that. This is not rocket science. It's not a secret. If you want to be in shape, you have to exercise. There's an expression, no pain, no gain. Within limits, that's true. Outside of limits, you can hurt yourself and injure yourself, and then actually really hurt yourself if you don't stop exercising given certain thresholds of pain. It's a signal to stop. But nonetheless, if you don't exert yourself, you don't grow. If you don't exert your muscles, they won't be strong. If you don't get some cardiovascular exercise, your heart and lungs will not be healthy. This is just a reality of the human body. It is probably true in this world that by analogy that is also true of our spirit. If we do not exercise spiritually, we will be unhealthy spiritually. If we're never called to do hard things spiritually, we'll never grow. We'll never get stronger. What most of us want is the spiritual equivalent of binge-watching Netflix and eating Doritos and donuts and growing in holiness magically every day. We just want it to be easy and to be better so that we'll take the joy, we'll take the rejoicing, we'll take the happiness in Jesus, but the fire that makes it possible, let's not do that. But there is no other way. And so Peter says this, actually. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that's come upon you. These things happen to refine your faith, which is worth more than gold. And so if we will take the time to refine gold, God is going to take the time to refine you, who are more valuable than gold. He will refine your faith because your faith is more valuable than gold. And it really is. And that's actually, in a backwards way, that is super encouraging. Your faith is the most valuable thing you have. Like, your faith is way more valuable than all any of your stuff or your accomplishments or your achievements. Your faith is what connects you to Christ in a saving way by the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives you eternal life and every spiritual blessing. And so if your faith gives you eternal life and in Christ makes you an heir of God for all of eternity, man, that faith is way, way, way more valuable than your bank account. And so if we'll work to refine something like physical gold, how much more does it make sense to go through a process of refining faith? You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. That's really interesting. Remember the life of Joseph? Sold into slavery. Ends up falsely accused. Ends up in prison. 2 years later, little textual note, 2 years went by. Now, I know I've done hard time, but can you imagine 2 years in prison? That's probably not a fun way of passing your hours. 2 years later, that's when you have the baker and cupbearer. But near the end, when Joseph meets his brothers, remember, Joseph, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. God sent me here. Wait a minute. God sent you here? But you were sold into slavery. You were falsely accused and thrown in jail. And Joseph says, no, you know what? All of that's true. That doesn't mitigate anyone's responsibility in these situations. But when I look at my life is not controlled by my enemies. My life is controlled by God. God has been overseeing my life every step of the way, even in prison. You brought us into prison. You let people ride over us. We went through fire and water. We went through, and partly actually led by a pillar of fire as well. But you know, we went through that fiery trial, and we went through, the Red Sea. We've been through fire and water. We've been through trials. And what was the result? Out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness, but then into the bounty of God. You brought us into abundance. There was a time, there was a process, there was a trial, there was fire, there was water, but in the end, there was bounty. In the end, we entered into the promised land. In the end, the night ended and the dawn broke. Through it all, as hard as it was, you kept our feet from slipping. That's a line which reminds you that honestly, listen, religion is sometimes cast as a crutch for the weak. It's not that. But if you have a broken leg, you're a fool if you don't take a crutch. It's okay. In fact, it requires strength. A strength that a lot of people in our society don't understand. It requires a lot of strength to be vulnerable enough to admit that you need help. A lot of, listen, there are a variety of crises. I don't want to overuse the word crisis, but there's a lot of crises in our society today. I think that you're not wrong to use that term a lot. One of them we talk about is the mental health crisis. One of the things, thankfully, that we have come to in our society is a recognition that rather than sort of stigmatizing, it's actually really brave for people to acknowledge they need help. It's a good thing. It's because we all do. It's okay. It's just, we're just human. Life can be really hard. And part of this is just recognizing before God, God, I need you. I do. I need you. My feet will slip out from under me without you. I don't know the right path. I don't get everything right. God, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect in wisdom. I don't always know the right thing to do. But you can hold me up. Think of a little child learning to walk, and on their own. Actually, it's astounding how bad most children are at walking when they're learning. But, they start toddling around, and they take a few steps, and they fall over, and they take a few steps, and they fall over, and they take a few steps, and they fall over. And that's all great. But they can walk a lot further if someone's holding onto their hand. Because when they start to lose their balance, that person can just make sure they don't go over. In some ways, that's just what God does for us. We're going to fall. Our spiritual balance isn't that good. That's okay. We're learning to walk by faith. That's not easy. When so much of the entire environment that we're in tells us, walk by sight. God says, no, walk by faith, but I'll let me hold your hand. I'll get you through this. I'll keep you up. Yeah, you want to walk on your own? Your feet are going to be out from under you in no time flat. But God's got you. You brought us to a place of abundance. God, I praise you, because without you, I would never be here. Without you, I couldn't have got here. Frankly, the reason you're praising God and inviting people to come is you're basically saying, you know what? If it wasn't for God, not only would I not be with the bounty of God, if it wasn't for God, I'd still be in slavery. I couldn't even get myself out of Egypt. And then out of Egypt, I certainly couldn't survive in the wilderness. And then remember in Numbers, when the people rebelled against God, but then they go, oh, no, we can do it. We'll go into the promised land on our own. And they're just beaten back by the Canaanites. And so you go, oh, I can't get out of slavery by myself. I can't navigate the wilderness by myself. I can't get into the promised land by myself. But somehow I'm in the promised land. How did that happen? Come, let me tell you. Let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how God fought my battles. Let me tell you how God held my hand. Let me tell you how God walked me through something I could never have got through on my own. Let me tell you about how God liberated me and redeemed me and set me free. Let me tell you how God is for me, not against me. Let me show you what God has done. Let me tell you what God has done for us. Let me tell you how Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. Let me tell you how Jesus paid my debt. Let me tell you how Jesus made me free. Let me tell you about how he conquered the grave in resurrection power. He died for me. He rose again for me. And my life and death and eternity are completely in his hands. And he's taking me from prison and slavery through fire and water and the wilderness into the land of abundance. Not just now, but forever and ever and ever. And if you've experienced that, you're going to want to invite other people to experience it too. Come on. Come and see. Let me tell you about what God has done. And that's one of the reasons, circling back, you want to make his praise glorious because you want people to know you actually are really excited about this. Like, this is a good thing. It's not a funeral dirge. Now, God brings you into the realm of abundance. So then what do? Verse 13, the focus comes down to the individual. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings. So, in other words, now having been redeemed from slavery, been brought through the wilderness, now in the land of abundance, one of the great privileges in praise and worship is I get to return to God. He has blessed me. I get to return something back to him, which he's put in my hand in the first place. So, I will fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. In other words, when I was in trouble, I called out to you, and God, you were there for me, you helped me. Now I'm going to honor my words. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come in here, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. Let me testify. Let me witness. Let me share. Let me proclaim. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Well, what was it? I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished it in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. In other words, what he's saying is, There is a complexity in relationship with God. We can be forgiven, but sin is a barrier. And God does not... Here's something which, if you don't know, you need to know. God is never a bellhop who comes just because you decide to snap your fingers today to get help with something you don't like. God does not promise to do anything you ask him to do in your selfish hypocrisy. If you pray because there's things you want, and it's not really, you know, motivated by love or goodness or holiness, if it's not really for the glory of God, James talks about this. You know, when you pray, you don't get what you want. God doesn't give you what you want because you're not praying with the right motives. Like you want the wrong things. You want to take and spend on your own sinful pleasures. And the psalmist here is saying roughly the same thing. If I'm asking for the wrong thing for the wrong reason, that is, if I actually have, if I'm praying with idolatry in my heart, then God, because he's refining me, he's not going to give me that. If I had cherished it in my heart, God wouldn't have listened. But he has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love, withheld his chesed from me. And here's one of the things that's really interesting about this. I know you know the right answer. And it's Sunday morning, so you have to say the right answer anyway. But do you know that the God who rules over all of the universe actually listens to your prayers? Like you as an individual, the psalmist says, God does not reject our prayers. Personally, God heard my cry. He heard my prayer. Of all of the things God could be doing in the universe, he never even makes us take a number and wait in line. And his attention is never divided. He can give you his absolute undivided attention while he is giving his absolute undivided attention to millions of other people who are praying to him at the same time. Now that is really, really good. Because if it wasn't that way, probably some here, and maybe it's exponential, depending on the number of children you have. Have you ever been in a position when more than one of your children is talking to you at one time? And maybe they're not getting along, and you have to sort something out. And unless you have much greater cognitive capacity than I do, if more than one child is ever talking to me at once, particularly if they're trying to explain, even if they're not disagreeing about what happened, even if they're just trying to tell stories, you have to be like, okay, one at a time. Am I the only one who's ever had to, you know, one at a time? Okay, you go, no interruptions. Let them finish. We'll sort this out as we go. You talk, then it's your turn. Now, depending on estimates, how would you like it if God had to do that with 2 billion of his children? Man, you better get pretty early in the morning. But with time zone shifting, too bad. All the people in Australia get first dibs. Like, this is the only place on earth you could pray would be in Australia. Because by the time you got through, we'd all be asleep. Restart the next day. You don't have time. You don't be like, oh, great. I just have to wait for 1.87 billion people to give their request to God before he'll listen to me. We could all right now, all of us, stop what we're doing, and we could all pray to God. individually right now, and he would not stop and say, oh, no, one at a time. You never need to wait that God is distracted, or you never need to worry that God's distracted. You never need to wait. He hears your prayer. In Revelation 5, the prayers of the saints are presented to God in golden bowls. The symbolism is, and because Revelation is a book, it's to be read as symbolic because it is. Our prayers are not literally incense in a golden bowl. It's temple imagery. It's symbolism. That our prayers are what perfume the throne room of God in heaven. And talk about make his praise glorious. The angels present them in golden bowls. Our prayers are the incense in golden bowls presented to God on his throne by mighty angels. That's glorious praise. That's how special and important your prayers are to God. Symbolically, your prayers are part of what make his throne room beautiful. He loves the prayers of his children. And here, prayer and praise cannot be disconnected. They go together. Look at what God has done for me. He's given me the land of bounty. I will praise him. I will testify to his goodness. I will proclaim his grace and covenant love. And I will give him offerings of praise, and I will come into his presence praying, knowing that he hears me, knowing that he cares for me so much. He liberates me. He hears my voice. He does not reject my prayer. He does not withhold his covenant love from me. God doesn't hold back from you. It's one of the great things about God. All the other surrounding religions, you never really knew if God was for you or against you. But Yahweh is for you. Yahweh doesn't arbitrarily withhold his covenant love. He pours it out upon you. Now this morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is the ultimate deliverance. This is the fulfillment of everything Psalm 66 is about. This is fulfillment of Passover lamb imagery. This is fulfillment of Exodus and liberation and redemption from slavery. This is being brought through the wilderness. This is restoration to the promised land, which is the new heavens and new earth in the work and in the life and death and work of Jesus Christ. This is not just a picture of redemption. What this symbolizes is redemption. And so if anyone has a reason to shout for joy to God, it's us. If anyone has a reason to praise the name of God for what he has done, it's us. And not because we're special and better than anyone else, because we're not. It's because God loves in such a way that he pours out, he lavishes his love upon people like us, from all backgrounds, all walks of life. Not able to do it on their own, but in need of saving. So in his love, God gives us a Savior. He gives us exactly what we need. So this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I just want to balance these things because we have to approach it with reverence. At the risk of being misunderstood, I also don't think you get this. If part of you doesn't want to shout for joy while you take these elements, because this is the gospel. This presents the gospel to you, and the gospel is good news. Like, it's actually good news. And so, variety of states of mind, emotional frames, I understand. But this morning, we talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper. This morning, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the gift of life. This is your redemption. This is you being freed from slavery to sin and fear and shame and death. This is life. This is abundance. This is eternal. And it's a gift to you because of the covenant love of God. Precisely and only because he can hear all of our prayers at the same time, we're going to take a minute to pray individually. Just lay your heart out before the Lord. I'll have those who are going to help distribute these elements come forward while you pray. Then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, this morning, help us to receive this as the gift that it is. The gift of your love, the gift of yourself, the gift of your Son, the gift of forgiveness and redemption, the gift of eternal life, the gift of abundance. Lord, help us to praise you that you love us so much. You have done this for us. Help us praise in our hearts. Help us to shout for joy at a God who is so great and who loves so greatly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.